That's really well done, isn't it, that video? It's not just good marketing, it's actually true. When we give of ourselves for the sake of the world, what people encounter is the love of Jesus Christ. Operation Christmas Child has been going on for a long time, and in our church, it's had a significant presence for some years. And we're so pleased that we get to contribute to what God is doing all through the world through these gifts. So as you grab a box on your way out, as you fill 3 or 4 or 10, pray over these boxes that as they go forth, the good news of Jesus Christ will reach another child and through them another family and maybe their town or village or city. Before I begin my sermon this morning, I want to begin just with a quick story from our congregation that I heard a few weeks ago and encouraged me and I thought would maybe be an encouragement to you. One of our members was recently at the hospital visiting her elderly father. And while there, in talking with her dad shared with her the fact that he'd had a very recent and vivid dream. In his dream, he'd been kidnapped. He'd been brought into a very dark cave. He was completely bound and unable to move. And as his dream continued, one of his friends appeared, and this friend was holding up an object that was giving off a tiny light, or as he described, a little flame. In the dream, her dad wanted to move, but he didn't have any strength to do so. He felt desperate and unsure of how he was going to get out of the situation he found herself in. And so as his daughter was in the room with him in the hospital, listening to this dream, the moment he mentioned the dark cave and specifically a friend holding a light, she began to think of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And after thinking about Jesus, her mind quickly shifted and she remembered that she too, we have been invited to be bright shining lights who point attention, people's attention, to the Lord Jesus. And in that moment she thought to herself, "What have I got to lose?" And so she began to speak with her dad about Jesus, about the light that he brings, about life and death. And while the conversation didn't conclude with a profession of faith, that whole conversation was bathed in God's presence as she spoke. And when I heard that story, it came to me through one of our staff members. When I heard that story, I thought to myself, that's the vision right there. That's the vision. A vision of Jesus, the light of the world, leading to a vision for people that all might know him and a willingness to put feet to our faith in everyday conversations. I was encouraged when I heard this story. I trust that you too will be encouraged. And not just encouraged by what she shared, but that you will be encouraged to put feet to your faith wherever God leads you in every conversation. Let's continue to trust Jesus that we might be faithful. As my message kicks off this morning, I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. Beginning in verse 22. If you're going to use the blue Bible in the seat rack in front of you, you can find our text on page 57. This morning's text contains 3 connected stories. These stories are connected by way of both time and theme. These stories take place during the journey out of Egypt until they get to Mount Sinai. It's a journey that took about 7 or 8 weeks, as best as we can gather from the text. Last week we looked at the parting of the Red Sea and God rescuing Israel and bringing them through the sea on dry land. And if you remember, after crossing the Red Sea, Moses and Miriam led the entire nation in this song of praise. Now reading from Exodus 15, 11 to 13, they sang, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you've redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling." 3 days later, after this miraculous deliverance and incredible worship song, Israel began to sing a very different tune. In fact, they began to accuse God and Moses of sinister neglect. Trust, suspicion, and provision. These are the themes that mark the three stories we're going to look at this morning, and they're going to form the foundation of my sermon. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and what we're invited into, I really believe we have been invited to entrust ourselves to the goodness of God, to rely on His provision, and to see our small story, our lives, in relation to the grand story that God is writing in history. Christian faith is confidence in who we know, not in what we know, not in what we see, not in what we can control. And when our gaze begins to wander from Christ to the storm that's raging around us, to the myriad of our needs, or even our specific pain, we not only lose sight of Jesus, but we completely lose the plot line. A single-minded attention to our own pain or needs never fails to breed suspicion. We begin to wonder to ourselves, if God is so very good, then why is this happening to me? And in order to enter Israel's story this morning, I want to begin by telling you a part of my own story. Before I ever considered pastoral ministry, I set my heart on becoming a doctor. I spent a year at Kwantlen College in Sciences, then took a year off to work, and it was during that year that I applied to UBC and was accepted. And during that year of work, I began to pray differently. Many years before I'd become a Christian, I had bowed my knee and asked Jesus to forgive my sin and lead my life. And in the years that followed, I spent a lot of time inviting Jesus to continue to forgive my sin. There was much to forgive, but I spent very little time thinking about what it actually practically meant to allow Jesus to lead my life. I had plans of my own that I wanted Jesus to bless. A few years at UBC, then off to med school, get married, buy a house, have a couple kids. It was a good plan. It just wasn't His plan. But I didn't know that then. So during that year that I took off of school to work, I began to pray differently. I don't know how it exactly happened, but I remember very specifically beginning to invite Jesus to be the Lord and leader of my life. It wasn't long after that that I began to second-guess my decision to attend UBC. And to be honest, the word second-guess really don't do it justice. I began to have serious doubts about going. The closer the date approached, the more I knew that God had something different in store for me. And I began to pray, Lord, what is it that You have? What do You want me to do? I'll do it. March came, then April. Then May rolled around. September was fast approaching, but every prayer for direction was met with the silence of heaven. Maybe you've had that same experience. One day I'd had enough, and my frustration boiled over, and I thumbed my nose at God, and I said to Him, if You're not going to tell me Your plan, then I'm going to go with mine. As far as I was concerned, that was the end of it. After all, it was my life, wasn't it? Less than a month later, I met with a trusted friend, one of my pastors at the church I was attending. And that encounter with him unlocked God's plan and purpose for me. I never ended up going to UBC. A few weeks after meeting with my pastor, I packed up my car. I drove to Bible school in Regina. And the rest is, as they say, history. That night I met with my pastor, I learned a very important lesson about the Lord's faithful provision and about my impatience with His timing. And I'd like to say I learned my lesson well that night and everything changed, but the truth of the matter is, it didn't. I needed to relearn that lesson again and again as the years went on. The next 3 years for me at Bible school were filled with discoveries about God, about the Scriptures, about the church. And at the same time, there was this tremendous self-discovery going on. I was encountering a gracious, loving, and faithful God. And at the very same time, I was discovering in myself an addiction to control. I wanted to run my life, but God regularly, inconveniently, was putting Himself in the way of my plans. The dream of med school had died, but I just replaced that with a different dream that I could manage. And I began to badger God about whatever the next step was. Should I become a youth pastor? What about becoming a missionary? Do I forget all of that for now and go on to PhD studies? What should I do? As I prayed, the Lord didn't give me the clarity I was seeking. Instead, regularly, I sense the Lord saying to me, Mark, you don't need to know the next step yet. He was teaching me daily dependence. And so I was content to wait for a time. And I did. And because I didn't want to run ahead of the Lord, I did things a little bit differently than some of my friends that were making their way towards graduation. During my graduation year, I didn't go through the licensing process so that I could become a pastor. I didn't apply to the grad school. I even bought God a little extra time to let me know his plans by planning a 3-month trip backpacking through Europe with a good friend. But when my friend suddenly changed his plans, I no longer had a plan. And I began to pray with even more fervor, asking God to direct my path. But once again, I was met with silence. Before long, my prayers for direction morphed into prayers of accusation. I was saying to the Lord, God, I'm doing my part. Why aren't you doing yours? I've been waiting. I've been listening. And you haven't been giving me direction. In a few months' time, I have nowhere to go, but I need to go somewhere. Why aren't you answering me? One afternoon, I was at soccer practice. After I was done, I came back to my room. And the moment I came into my room, I was overcome by worry. And I dropped to my knees and I buried my face in my mattress and I cried out to the Lord. In that moment, I completely lost sight of Jesus and the plot line of the grand story. I was so consumed with what I thought I needed to know about my future, and the single-mindedness had bred a sweeping suspicion about the Lord's goodness. If God is so good, why am I still waiting? And I learned something that day, that God is faithful even when I am not. His provision came in that very moment at the height of my suspicion. God interrupted my accusation with the following thought. He said to me, Mark, don't be afraid. I'm preparing something for you, and it's right around the corner. And within 2 weeks, I had a job offer that I accepted that brought me to Calgary, connected me to a church that for 9 years poured its life into me, introduced me to mentors who in turn introduced me to my future wife, who at the time was attending this church, and ultimately led me to leave that church and come here and get to know all of you. God has been so faithful, but my story has been one of faith, suspicion, and provision. This is my story. It was certainly Israel's story, and I suspect for many of you, it's your story as well. And maybe, like me, you are in need of learning, or perhaps relearning, who God really is. And so this morning, I trust that God's word will both encourage you and press you more than a little, wherever you find yourself. I'm going to begin by reading the first of the three stories, starting in chapter 15 and verse 22. You can follow along as I read. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. The word just literally means bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. And he threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what's right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, and there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. 3 days after God parted the Red Sea and defeated Pharaoh's army, Israel faced her first test when she ran out of water. Would they demonstrate trust or would they give themselves over to suspicion? Would God be the God of provision? If you've ever been in a desert before, and I mean a true desert, not the semi-arid Okanagan filled with beautiful, cold, wonderful lakes, but a true desert, then you know in the desert, water equals life. It just does. when the Israelites found water, they were probably down to the last drips in their canteens. It was too bitter to stomach, and the people began to grumble against Moses. And reading between the lines, what they're saying is, Moses, this is your fault. You should be doing more for us. We deserve better than this. We'll encounter this attitude in the next few stories. But I want you to notice something about God's provision. Before Moses even cried out to the Lord for a solution, God had a desert-ready solution that would make the water sweet. Here's a piece of wood, Moses. Throw it into the water. It'll take care of the bitterness. The people's complaint didn't lead to God's anger or judgment. It led to mercy. His patience was on display through his provision. And I trust you notice this wonderful revelation that comes on the back end of verse 26. Not only is God patient and merciful, a God who provides, he says, I am the Lord who provides you with healing. God is the one who has everything that we need. By the time we get to Exodus 16, some time has passed, a few weeks at least. And here we see the Israelites putting God to the test all over again. Let me read just the first three verses. It says, the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they come out of Egypt. They've now been out of slavery for about 6 weeks. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Less than 2 months earlier, they were groaning under the oppression of bitter slavery, and 6 weeks later, they're making slavery sound like an all-you-can-eat buffet. And more than that, they're questioning not only Moses, but God himself. They're saying, it's ridiculous, I know, but they're saying, God, you've led us out into the desert because you want to put us to death. Now, why would God go and do a thing like that? It's a very surprising accusation, but equally surprising is God's response. There's not a hint of hurt feelings in God. There's no mention of punishment. There's no judgment that he rolls out. Instead, once again, what he offers is mercy. Take a look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. 5 days a week, they were to go out in the morning, and there on the ground they would find more than enough bread for their daily needs. Each new day would bring fresh new provision from God. On the sixth day, they were to gather twice as much, because the seventh day was meant to be a day of rest, a Sabbath. God promised, I will provide enough on the sixth day so that both he and the people could rest from any labor. Now, I suspect you already noticed this, but the test is inherent in the instructions. Gather enough food for today, but no more. And trust that God will provide for your needs tomorrow. Now, verse 20 tells us that some of the people completely ignored God's instructions. They took more than they needed. They saw all this food on the ground and they began to stockpile it for tomorrow. But when they awoke, they found that this bread was rotten, filled with maggots. Some of the people of Israel had a really hard time trusting God, and all of us can understand why. After a lifetime of slavery, they were living with a poverty mentality. They said to themselves, I don't know what tomorrow holds, so I better grab as much as I can and hold on to it as closely as I can. And I've discovered in my own life that you don't have to be impoverished to live with a poverty mentality. Some of the most wealthy people I know live with this kind of a mentality. So I want to ask you this morning, what do you think about when you think about God? Do you find yourself like the Israelites, constantly putting God to the test? One author I read this week said the following. He said, testing God involves putting him on probation, withholding trust pending evidence. For the Israelites, it meant doubting whether he had proved sufficient in the past was still sufficient now that things had taken a different turn. There's also an element of challenge to God, demanding that he prove his worth all over again. And if, against all possibilities, he gets us out of this mess, then we will consider believing. But in the meantime, we will suspend both faith and obedience. You know, sometimes you read something and it just sort of cuts like a knife. How often do we withhold trust and obedience pending evidence? I will trust God if he does what I ask. Or, alternatively, I will trust God as long as he does what I would do if I were God. I have tested God more times than I can count. And yet, I have found again and again that he is patient with me in my fear, in my stockpiling, in my plea bargaining, and in my addiction to control. My accusations, my doubts, and demands have been met again and again with ample evidence that God is faithful even when I am not. He has been merciful. Now, the truth of the matter is that God has not given me all that I've asked for. He has not spared the ones that I love most and best from pain or difficulty. But in the darkest moments of my life, God has been present. He's been faithful. He's been kind. Now, when we find ourselves in the middle of a test, it's a different matter altogether. See, every test I've ever failed, the kind that I'm talking about here, every test I've ever failed can be linked to a lie that I believe about God. Maybe he isn't good. Maybe he isn't here. Maybe he's not listening. Maybe he doesn't care. We believe a lie about God, and what we do is we begin to hedge our bets. We begin to stockpile for tomorrow, just in case God falls short. We believe without ever really believing. We trust without trusting. We depend without ever putting the full weight of our faith in him. It's no wonder that so many of us live without any measure of peace. As Exodus 16 concludes, God commands Moses to take a jar of manna and to preserve it for the generations to come. It was supposed to be a visual reminder of God's faithful provision. And I think to myself, perhaps you and I need to do something similar. The question is, what has God done for you that you dare not forget? What past provision do you need to rehearse so that you can face today faithfully clinging to God? What is it? What do you need to remember? Our final story is found in chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. Once again, we see Israel's thirst leading Israel to accuse God. Let me read the first three verses. It says, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Fast forward to verse 6. The Lord said to Moses, I will stand there before you at the rock by Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called that place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And that's the question that we so often ask. Is the Lord among us or not? Because if he was, I wouldn't be in this mess. My life would be easier. I wouldn't be single. I wouldn't be jobless. I wouldn't have cancer. I wouldn't be bullied. I wouldn't be divorced. And my loved one would still be alive. Difficulty and pain has a way of spawning a swarm of why questions. Why me? Why them? Why now? And it's a short hop, skip, and a jump to these related questions. Where did I go wrong? And did I bring this difficulty upon myself? There's at least two constants in life: our questions and God's faithful presence. God responded to Israel's question, really to their accusation, by once again providing them with water. Israel's lack of faith didn't stop God from being faithful. And I want to suggest to you that the lesson that we are to learn from these wilderness stories, these desert stories, is not to stop complaining, to be more thankful and to count our blessings. Though all of those things may be necessary, that's not the real point of these stories. The desert tested Israel's trust in God, and life in this world will test your trust too. This is God's world. And it may be broken, but it still belongs to Him, and it's awaiting His renewal. And we live with an awareness that the world is not as it's meant to be. The pain we experience in life is meant to lift our gaze from where we are to where we're going and to what God has promised to do for us one day. It's right and good to mourn over difficulty and pain and loss, but the Scripture says we're not people who mourn without hope. It's possible to have faith without hope, but it's impossible to have hope without faith and trust in God's goodness. God is faithful. He is trustworthy. He is merciful. He can provide. As I conclude this morning, I want to draw your attention to Jesus. These stories that we've been reading today, evidently these were stories that Jesus knew very well. In fact, in His earthly ministry, He reenacted one of them. You might remember in John chapter 6, Jesus was out on a mountainside with His disciples, and crowds of people began to follow Him. Thousands, we're told. They were hungry for more of His teaching about who God was. And when Jesus saw the crowds, He was concerned not just about their spiritual hunger, but about their physical hunger as well. And so Jesus borrowed a small lunch of a small boy, 5 loaves and 2 fish. He blessed them. He multiplied them, and He fed the crowds until they had their fill. Later on, some of the people began to question Jesus about what he did, and Jesus referred back to God's desert provision for Israel. This is what He says, John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in Me will never be thirsty. I have come down from heaven not to do My will, but to do the will of Him who sent Me. For My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on that last day. Jesus continued, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Jesus went ahead and filled their stomachs, but when He began to talk about what it represented, they began to grumble against Him, just like Israel grumbled against God and refused to put their trust in Him. A few months ago, I came across the following cartoon. I've got it on the screen behind me here. I couldn't resist posting it to Instagram. This cartoon depicts Jesus holding out bread and fish to the crowd, and one person in the crowd says, I can't eat that. I'm a vegan. Another person asks, has that fish been tested for mercury? And a third person asks, is that bread gluten-free? And when I came across this quote, I thought to myself, this is exactly what would have happened if Jesus had performed this miracle in Vancouver. Jesus did more in that mountain moment than fill people's stomachs. He gave them a revelation of God that could sustain them through stomach ache, through difficulty, and through loss. A life without hunger. Can you imagine it? A life without thirst. A life without end. This is what Jesus has promised to do. This is what's waiting for all of us who put our hope in Him. And Jesus can make this promise because He alone is the source of life. Now, I've known God's faithfulness in both blessing and loss. Those who know me well and know my whole story know there's lots more that I could tell than I've shared with you this morning. My Calgary years were some of the sweetest in my entire life, but they were years of both life and death. In a 7-year span, my nephew died at 12 years of age. My brother-in-law died at 26. My mother died in her late 50s. My life has been one of faith, suspicion, and provision. God's provision. This is my story. It's Israel's story. I suspect for many of you, it's your story too. And perhaps today you are in need of relearning who God is and who He wants to be for you. I want to encourage you today to put Jesus through the paces and see if He doesn't stand up to whatever test you put before Him. The Son of God descended from heaven. He took on our flesh and blood. He trusted the Father at every turn through opposition, accusation, and even death on the cross. 3 days He lay buried in the grave, and then He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven, and even now He sits at the right hand of the Father, and He's interceding for you in whatever you're facing, that His strength might supply your need, that you might hold on to Him, hold on to faith, that you might persevere. Jesus is trustworthy and true. He has been, He is, and He will ever be faithful. In whatever test you're facing, I want to implore you, put your trust in Him. Amen? Amen. I want to invite the worship team to come. They're going to lead us in a few songs of response. As they come, I want to invite you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank You for the revelation that has been given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of power and might, who refuses to sit in an ivory tower removed from the pain and suffering of the world, but joyfully took on our flesh and blood and settled Himself in the middle of our mess, that You could be with us. That from the inside out, You could redeem and heal and restore. You alone are worthy of trust. You alone hold the path that leads to life. And I pray today, Father, wherever we find ourselves, that You would lift our heads from the struggle, the pain, the needs that breed suspicion. Lift our heads that we might see Jesus. Faithful and true, kind, merciful, abounding in love, strong, wise, able to provide. And we pray, Father, just as You provided for Israel in the desert, that You would make provision for us, for our needs, for our healing. Lord, we confess that like Israel in the desert, we are often a suspicious people. We look at You and we say, what have You done for me lately? Forgive us, Father. Forgive us. We pray, Father, that You would begin to take that suspicion, that You would redeem it, and turn it to faith, trust, worship. As we sung earlier, all of our life, in every season, You are still God. And we have reasons to believe, to worship. This morning, as we respond in worship, we do so knowing that all is not well within. There are things that are still unfinished. There are worries that we carry. We lift them to You, and we choose to respond in faith. Thank You for what You've done, Jesus. We look to You. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.